I need to help myself really understand this God that I serve because I'm going through a really tough time right now. Right? So we're looking at this idea of living by faith, right? And it comes from Habakkuk 2:4, where Habakkuk is struggling with the injustice going on, and the most practical advice that God gives him, and really the basis of his answer is saying, Habakkuk, you're going to have to live by faith during this time. I'm going to do something, but it's not going to be in your time frame, and it's not going to be the way that you want it to be done. And so he says, this is what needs to happen. And so we're seeing this practically demonstrated by Habakkuk as he starts living by faith in this prayer that he's offering to God, this prayer that then is turned into a song that is in a psalm form. And he's really trying to help himself connect, right, with what God has done in the past, going, God, I know this is what you've done. And as I reassure myself with that, I know, wait, if you've done it back in the past, then I know you can do it now. And I know that you're going to be doing it at least into the future. And so Habakkuk is doing this to reassure himself of the things that he knows is true. So he lives by his faith, that his faith isn't rocked by his mood or his circumstances. And we say, boy, this is important for us as well, because we're going to have things that life throws at us that's going to make us kind of take that stumbling back and go, man, do we really understand all these things? And so if we can do these same things that Habakkuk's doing, we can be on good, solid ground as well. So what we looked at in so far in chapter 3, and we're really looking at verses 1 through 16 over this kind of two-part series of going through Habakkuk. Right, it started off in verses 1 through 2 of Habakkuk having this plea for mercy. Going, God, he's not saying, hey, based off of merit, God, you owe me this. But saying, God, we deserve your wrath. So the only thing I can ask for is don't give us everything that we deserve. What a humbling heart, or what a humble heart to come to God with. To say, God, you don't owe me anything, but I'm petitioning you for who you are and more favor from you. Don't pour out all your wrath upon us. Will you spare us, God? Will you spare us everything that we deserve? Right? And then after that plea for mercy, he then goes into this time of reflection, right? Where now he's starting to think about what God has done in the past in order to encourage him for what's going to happen into the future. Right? And so his prayer started with this plea for mercy, but now all of a sudden it has changed over to now this time of worship to God. And we can have that same response in our prayers as well, as we're petitioning to God for a need in our life, but all of a sudden it turns into praise and worship of him as we start to contemplate who he is, and he uses that to encourage our hearts and to speak to us as we speak to him. So last week we looked at verses 3 through 7 on this idea in his prayer / song of God's arrival. And now what we're going to see in verses 8 through 15 is kind of more of a focus on God's actions, as Habakkuk is again in poetic language and using cultural references that made sense to them. He's going to be referring and rehashing those types of things. So we're going to do the same thing as last week. We'll look at what Habakkuk had to say, because that has value for us as well. God did those things, and it's valuable for us to reflect on them. But then we'll also take a step back and say, wait, we have something more closer attached to us in the church age, so how does God mimic the same thing in the church age for us? So the first thing that we're going to look at in verse 8 here is Habakkuk's going to be bringing up imagery of the crossing of the Jordan River for the children of Israel and the crossing of the Red Sea for the children of Israel. So let's see what he has to say here in Habakkuk chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Yahweh? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? When you rode your horses on your chariot of salvation. What beautiful imagery that he has there of God riding on the horse and the chariot as he goes forth through the seas and the rivers. But Habakkuk is bringing up that reminder of saying, God, it wasn't that you were bringing out your wrath upon the river or the Red Sea as though it had done something wrong. There was more to it than that, right? The purpose for God parting the Jordan River so the children of Israel could cross it to enter the promised land, and the reason that God parted the Red Sea so the children of Israel could escape the Egyptians, right, was all for his people and for the deliverance of his people. It wasn't about the rivers. Right? And even as Christians and reading those accounts, we can sometimes get caught up into that, of the big miracle of, man, God parted the waters of the Red Sea, and God parted the Jordan River on a couple occasions for people to cross it. But it's not really about parting the waters. Right? It's about God taking care of the needs of his people through that. And that's what Habakkuk is reflecting on there, going, God, it's not about the rivers. It's not about that Red Sea. It's about what you were doing for them. It was though you were on a horse and your chariot and moving your people through, that these rivers couldn't stop them. What wonderful things for him to be reflecting back on who God is. And again, those are important things for us to connect with as well, but we have something closer to that in our application with the church age. That we can sometimes get it wrong and we get caught up in sin, and sin is a wrong thing and we need to turn away from sin. But it reminds me of what we're told in John 3:17, that Jesus didn't come to condemn people but to save them, right? They go, wait, sometimes we harp so much on sin that we forget that, wait, the point that Jesus came was to save people, not to try to make them just feel bad about their sin. Yes, there's a part of that where we need to recognize that we are sinful, we fall short of the glory of God, but we're never meant to stay there. It's not about the condemning, right? Just as it wasn't about the rivers, it's not about the condemning, it's about the salvation that's supposed to come with that message of you're a sinner, but somebody has paid the price for you, and you get their righteousness. Let's focus on that now, right? So in light of that, I think of John 8:7, where it says, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Right? Speaking of the time that the woman is caught in adultery, right? And they bring her before them, say, hey, Jesus, the law tells us we need to stone her. Jesus says this phrase there, one without sin be the first one to cast the stone. Reminding us it's not about the condemning somebody, but it's about saving them. Now, don't get me wrong. People mistake this passage and they just want to stay there. Jesus does tell her, go and sin no more. It's not saying that, hey, you can do whatever you want to now as a Christian. There's no standards, right? There's many people that throw this as a church at churches saying, you shouldn't condemn sin because Jesus didn't condemn sin. Yes, he did. He told her not to sin no more. But notice his emphasis is not, hey, let's punish the person for doing something wrong. The emphasis is, hey, let's bring this lady to salvation. Let's bring compassion to her. He came to save, not to condemn. And so sometimes it's important for us to understand that if that God did that then for her, he's doing that for you and I as well. Right? It's not about the hard times that we're having in our lives that God is trying to teach us a lesson or trying to take us back to the woodshed to beat us, to get us back into submission. No, the point that God is trying to do is for our salvation. He's trying to prepare us for eternity. He's that loving Father that's saying, I'm investing in you. I know you have so much good to offer. I don't want you to be focusing on these bad things that hold you back. I want you to be focusing on the good things that I have for you ahead of time. I don't want you to be focusing on what everybody else is doing wrong as Christians. I want you to focus on what you should be doing that is the right thing to be doing as a Christian, and not worry about what everybody else is doing, right? If that is who God has been in the past, that is the God who is moving forward with us today. He's not out to condemn us. He's out to save us, and that is everything he's working on in our lives. And the next imagery that he comes up with to show us is he gives us imagery of the archer, right? And we see this in verse 9 of chapter 3. He says, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers, with rivers. So he has this imagery here of the archer, of getting his bow out, and then he's calling forth many arrows. And And more than likely, the NIV kind of alludes to this in its translation, and it seems to be the right allusion to it, of the arrows are kind of this symbolic imagery or image of the oaths of God. Of this time of God's people, God had made promises to them, this is what I'm going to do for you, and it seems like these promises haven't come to fulfillment. And they're sitting there questioning God, when are you going to do these things for us that you said that you were going to do for us? And what Habakkuk is reminding himself of is going, God, you're like the archer sitting there, and you have pulled the bow out with these things that you refer or revealed to me of what you're going to do in the future. You have put these arrows in, and the arrows are going to come flying out. In other words, these oaths, these promises that you've made, they're going to be delivered. Wasn't in the time frame that they were expecting them to be in, but they were still forth to come from God. An exciting thing to be able to have from God there, and that reassurance. But it's not just what God did for Israel and the promises and the fulfillment that would come in time. We have the same thing in the church age, right? Luke 24, verse 32. They said to each other, speaking of the men on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus appeared to them and spoke scripture to them, and then he sat down and ate with them and broke bread, and then at that moment they realized it was Jesus and he disappeared from them. They have this conversation afterwards, and they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up to us the scriptures? All of a sudden, all these promises that God had made through the Old Testament prophets that seemed like they were never coming, of this Messiah, the deliverer that was to come. And God, when are you ever going to make good on these promises, right? The bow was drawn back and the arrows had flung forth. They just didn't recognize it. God had been moving the entire time. And they say, boy, as Jesus was revealing these scriptures to us, not only was their hearts burning within them because they didn't realize it was Jesus, and that's who it was there, but he was revealing to them of going, my promises are being fulfilled throughout time. It's just not in the way that you were expecting it. The arrows have already been cast, and the arrow is on its way to its mark, and many of them had already hit, and they didn't even realize it yet. So again, for us, of understanding that, if God fulfilled his promises in the past, there is promises still yet in the future, there's these everlasting promises that are for all believers, and we can set back and have that reassurance of going, God, you fulfilled them back then. I know that you're going to fulfill them now. I might not feel it right now, but it just might be that you have already pulled the bow out. You might have already shot the arrow. Some of the arrows might have already met their mark. I'm just looking in the wrong spaces. But we can have that reassurance of understanding, God, this is who you are. You fulfill your promises. Right? Now it's interesting, it says there after this part, it says that Hebrew phrase Selah. Now we have trivia coming up. I don't know what the questions are going to be, but sometimes there's Bible ones there. So just maybe this will come handy sometime. Habakkuk is the only book of the Bible outside of the book of Psalms that you'll find the word Selah into it. Just food for thought, okay? Fun fact. We don't really know exactly what Selah means. There's two main interpretations that it could be. One of it is to lift up. And so they think, well, maybe this was something for the people who were playing the instruments to know they were to raise the instruments at this point to a higher extent, or maybe it was the singers were to raise their voices. The other way that's looked at that seems to be more of the predominant view of what Selah means, it's the one that I tend to hold to, but I don't have super strong evidence for it, would be to pause. It's a moment to pause, meaning something important was just said, and you should pause and think about what it is. So whether it's asking the music to pause for a second to give the congregation time to reflect, or again, the voices to stop singing for a moment and just have a melody going so you can reflect on what's being said. I bring that up for you to know, no matter what, whether it's a lifting up or whether it's a pause, what it lets you know when you read it in Psalms or the three times that it's used here in Habakkuk, it lets you know what was just said before that is really important to think about. So when you're doing your devotionals and reading through Psalms, when you come to the word Selah, stop for a second. Say, you know what? Before I read on to the next section, I'm going to think about what it just said. And if you're anything like me, you'll be like, I have no idea what I just read, right? And you're going to have to reread it again and go, oh, that. Right? It's an important marker to say, hey, I just said something really important to reflect on, right? So this idea of this God drawing back his bow and sending forth his arrows, right? Saying this is an important thing to reflect on, to understand. And it makes sense if it's tying in with this imagery of his promises. It's important to know that he is active in doing these things. Then he says there at the end of verse 9 that you split the earth with rivers. Right? Of important understanding of this idea of if you look at a topographical image of a map or something like that and you see the rivers going through it, it's like it divides the land up into its different places. And that's what God does. He divides things up, and his arrows going forth and the promises for the children of Israel was going to do just that. It was going to shake national boundaries for them. And just like the rivers break up the land masses, God's arrows and the fulfillment of his promises were going to come and change national boundaries for people as they take in the promised land. So he's just giving that imagery of just as the rivers split the earth, so your promises, God, are going to split the nations and reorganize things of how you have them laid out on the earth. Verse 10, now he's going to be going into imagery of what we would see at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law there and the splendor, the theophany that was happening there. There's imagery here that would have happened during the global flood. And so we see that playing out here. So let's look at verse 10 of chapter 3. The mountain saw you and withered. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. So here he has the imagery of these mountains, and they see God, and they just come crumbling down. Again, we could see imagery here of the littleness of the flood. When it comes in, it would have just taken whatever mountains were there with this huge volume of water and would have melted them away. You would have had new mountains formed in other ways, and we won't get into those possibilities there. But again, we're talking about poetry here, so he's using things that we understand and things that they could connect with, like the flood and mighty waters being able to do that, but he's getting at something deeper than that. And again, I don't know for sure, but more than likely, I think, the mountains, again, are being used as a metaphor for nations, of really the heart of what he's trying to get at as nations are withering before you, God, right? Again, Mount Sinai, God is moving the people of Israel to the promised land, and those nations that are standing up against them, they're no match for God. It is though they are being washed away like the floods would have done to the great mountains during their time or some mighty waters. And now, though, the waters here is almost more in reference to the children of Israel as they move. The raging waters swept on, right? It's as though these mountains couldn't stop the waters. They just kept pushing through. So again, to go away from the poetic language, the nations are staying in the way of the children of Israel, but they're able to just keep pushing right through them. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Again, to go back now to the poetry, you think of like this imagery here of the deep, of speaking of coming from the depths of the ocean, and then its hands lifting up high is speaking of like the big waves that come forth crashing. And this is the imagery that Habakkuk is using to remind himself of the power that was behind the children of Israel as they're going in to take the promised land, and even just the wilderness wandering of any time a nation stood up against them, they were like this force of the powerfulness of the depth of the ocean coming up and its waves crashing into whatever is before them. That was the power of the Israelites because God was the one behind them, moving them. That is what Habakkuk is reminding himself in really tough times, going, God, this is how you are working in our history. And we have connection with that history as well, but we think of then in terms of the New Testament era and the coming of the church age. And we understand that same power is being used by God, and not in a military sense now. America is not God's chosen people, so we're not saying that that's what God is doing as our armies move forth, but it's what God is doing through the power of his word. In Acts 8, 6, it says this, "And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." Here Philip was speaking to a group of people. They very easily could have said, "We're not interested. We don't want to hear about it. That's folly. That's foolish." But the power of God is behind the words that Philip is speaking, behind the mission that Philip has. And what we find is the people are paying attention to what's being said. Christian, if we can remember that, that the mightiness of God goes forth in the mission that he has put people forth, we can become so afraid to share our faith or not know exactly what to do. But when we recognize we have the depth of the voice of the ocean behind us and the surging of that powerful wave moving with us as we're doing what God is calling us to do, there's no reason we should ever fear about saying, "Hey, I'm going to share with somebody the praise and glory of who God is." That we'll be shocked and find that mountains were withered before us and people actually paid attention, right? We step away going, "I never thought they would have gave me the time of day," but they did, right? Because God was the one behind it. And so reminding ourselves of what God has done in the past and moving mightily can encourage us in the here and now and what he will do into the future in our lives as well. And now verse 11, he talks a lot about brightness here, and there's going to be imagery of the battle that Joshua had where the sun and moon stood still. So let's see what happens here in verse 11. "The sun and the moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear." So as I said here, we have an allusion, right, to the literal standing still of the sun and the moon. But that's poetic language to take that imagery of what's going on to speak of some other truth that's happening. And really, as you look at the Hebrew grammar that's happening here, the stood still also has this idea of retreat or hiding. And so the idea that's being portrayed here is the sun and moon are overpowered by the splendor of God's presence. The sun and moon are saying, "Hey, we're nothing in comparison to who God is," and it's as though they retreat behind his glory. Great imagery of like what we see in the book of Revelation where we're told, "Hey, there's no need of the sun and moon anymore because the Lamb of God is the light for the people." Light just emulates from him. If you've ever read the beginning of Genesis and you really struggled with the fact that God divides light from dark before he creates the sun, it trips up a lot of Christians, it trips up a lot of non-believers. It's that misunderstanding, that thinking that stars are the only source of light. When you read in Revelation that the light comes from God himself. Right? So he didn't need stars before he could divide light from darkness. The light was coming from him. He's dividing that light and creating darkness from himself. Then he's creating celestial bodies later on. But that's how bright and brilliant God is, of going, the sun and moon are not in comparison. It's as though they just hide. And then just gives more beautiful poetic language of saying, the light of your arrows as they speed. I don't know for sure if this is still the same allusion to the arrows of his promises as they're flashing forth, or if this is just some other kind of arrows, but just getting at the significance again of just brightness. He's bright. The arrows that he's slinging forth are bright. This spear that he has is glittering, that's bright. It's just almost as like, that's all that there is just this brightness of who God is. Amazing pictures. I'm starting to feel really bad in my prayer life as I read about what Habakkuk is able to do, going, man, I'm not even close to this when I contemplate the things of God. But it's not just that, and maybe we struggle a little bit more with the, hey, Joshua and the sun and the moon holding still and just the brightness and superiority of God. But again, it's not just about this display of glory, but it's about the glory of who he is, right? And so when we think of the church age, the most significant brilliance of brightness of God we see is from the compassion that Jesus had towards other human beings. All right, we see this on many accounts, but one of them is Matthew 9:36. Speaking of Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's the brilliance and the brightness of God shining forth. When he comes, he doesn't need anything from us. There's nothing that we really offer to him, but he comes and he has compassion on people. Man, they're helpless. I heard from them. I want to do something for them. They need a leader. The time that the people were gathered together and had no food, he's like, man, they're hungry. He has compassion on us. It's one of the reasons he left his heavenly abode to come and to save us. He had compassion for us, that we were lost and separated from him. And that's the brilliance of God on display in such a tremendous level. So when we remember that, the glory of God, that he had compassion back then for people who are hungry, for people who are harassed, for people who are helpless, guess what he has compassion on now today? Are you helpless? Are you harassed? Are you looking for leadership? He has compassion on you. Going forth into the future, is something going to trip you up in your coming weeks that you don't know what's happening? Guess what? God has compassion for you. One of my favorite psalms is the fact that God says, hey, I keep track of your rolling over in your bed every single night. That's how much he loves you, going, I pay attention to that. I know how many times you've tossed and turned on your bed, struggling with things. That's the brilliance of God on display and his care that he has for us. It's an amazing God that we serve. Verse 12 is an image then kind of the judgments that are going to come forth from God and kind of gives this idea of march. So let's see what he has to say in verse 12. You march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger. So let's stop there for a second, right? So he's marching through the earth and he's upset and he's bringing judgment upon the nations, right? Those that are doing wrong. He's using imagery there that they could associate with harvest time of how they would separate the head of grain from the stalk and this threshing device, and we won't go into the detail with that, but he's saying, God, that is what you go forth and do. You separate the good from the bad as you march forward with your people. There's the image of the slide I had in the total wrong spot of the dividing the earth with a rivers. But we talked about this before, so we're not going to rehash it again, but we see this with God's judgment even for the church age with Ananias and Sapphira, right? That God judged back then the nations, he judges still today, even the church he judged with it. And so if he did that then, he will do it now as well. And verse 13, he still has this idea of marching forth. It's carrying on with what verse 12 had to say, but now he's speaking in terms of the deliverance. It says, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. So what's the whole point of him going forth and thrashing these nations? Well, verse 13 tells us it's for the salvation of his people. And then he uses that synonymous parallelism by saying the same thing twice with different language to say he's doing it for his anointed, right? The ones that he has chosen. God's desire is to save his people. And in order to do that, he has to bring judgment to such the extent that those that are opposing him will be laid bare from thigh to neck. Great imagery, and again, that Habakkuk has of God moving forth as though an army for the deliverance of his people. But we have something closer to that in the church age of showing that God is doing something for the deliverance of his people. We spent some time in the growth group class before this talking about this, but we see a little bit of it with Cornelius' prayer to God, a Gentile, an outsider of the faith, to be heard by God. Say, hey, you want to become a part of who I am, then I'm going to reach out to you. And we read in Acts 10:4, and he stated to him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Amen. Here was a person who was not in the Jewish faith, the way to be pleasing to God. He's an outsider, and he calls out to God in prayer. He starts doing righteous things, serving him. He's cast aside his pagan worship. And God says, hey, I heard you. I've seen what you're doing. I heard you. You are seeking after me. And so God started pursuing him. What a wonderful thing. Again, it's about salvation of people. God was doing that before. Goes, hey, I'm going to be destroying nations before you because it's all about saving you. And we see in the church age there are people far removed from God that do truly want to seek him. And God says, I hear you and I'm going to pursue you. The thing that we left off with the growth group class of a take-home you can have with Cornelius as you think through of, well, what about all those people groups out there that have never heard about Jesus Christ? And what we see is Cornelius would have fell into that category where he was in a position of not being saved. Nobody would have tried to been really reaching him. But he sought God, saying, God, you are real, and I want to do things your way. And what did God say? I heard you, and I'm going to send somebody to you so you get all the information that you need. And then him and his household are saved. If God did that then, at the beginning of the church age, how much more is he going to do it now for the people out in the world who have never heard the gospel but truly want to serve the one and true living God, and taking what they know from natural creation, knowing from the morality that God has placed within all of us at the beginning of creation. Yes, that can be tainted, but there's a little piece of it, right? All of us kind of understand you don't take your best ally and you undercut them or you murder them, right? There's some basic principles there that everybody understands. This is what a morality is. And when they live by that and they pursue those things, God hears that and sees that. And he will make sure they get the information that they desperately need to hear. And then verse 14, we still continue on with God's judgments as we read, you pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. I love the imagery here. I don't think Habakkuk was trying to refer to Wile E. Coyote, but I'm changing the illustration here because for those of us that grew up in the age with Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner, we get it. If you grew up in the age of like Phineas and Ferb or Baby Shark, you maybe not wouldn't get this illustration, right? But Wile E. Coyote, every trick that he tried to use to capture the Roadrunner backfired, and he received the brunt of everything that he was trying to do to the Roadrunner. That's what Habakkuk is bringing up here, of going, God, that's what you do to people. They take their arrows that they mean to shoot at the righteous, and they reflect back, and they end up hitting themselves in their own head. I remember there's a history video thing of Oversimplified, and it talked about World War II, and I love the imagery they show Hitler doing that of towards the end of the war, where he was making mistakes, and have him with a little gun, and he shoots it and bounces off the wall and hits him in the knee, of just referencing of how Hitler started doing things at the end of that actually backfired and hurt him more. And again, those are all just illustrations of what Habakkuk's saying here, of God's going to take the enemy's tactics and he's going to turn it against them, and so they're going to actually hurt them. Because the problem is they're trying to devour the poor in secret. The poor there, not speaking of lacking in wealth, but poor speaking there. Many times poor in the poetry especially is used in reference to the godly, those that are serving God, and to do it in secret means to ambush them. Right? They're trying to ambush the godly people, and so God is going to be protecting them. Right? And Habakkuk didn't bring this up, but we see illustrations of this, right, with Haman when he makes gallows to try to kill Mordecai on. And then it's found out that Haman made these things up to try to have Haman or Mordecai killed. And who ends up being hanged on the gallows? Haman, the very one that created those for Mordecai. We have it with Daniel in the lion's den, right? The people that serve the king are upset that the king likes Daniel more than them. I think that's a VeggieTales version, but I think it's in the Bible as well, right? And so they come up with this plan of, hey, this is how we can get Daniel in trouble. So the king is forced to throw him in the pit and lions. Now, Daniel does have to do that, but God spares him. But guess who gets thrown in the pit of the lions in the end of it? The very ones who came up with the plan of the pit of the lions. God took the arrow that they were flinging and had it come back and hit them in their own heads. That's how God did it in the past. But guess what? The same God that served back then is the same God that we serve today. We read in the New Testament of this man who is a head of the Jewish synagogue called Sothenes, and he tries to convince this Roman leader, Gallio, to beat Paul in front of the tribune because of this message that he's given. And Gallio says, this is not worth my time, once he hears the information. And so he disregards it, and this is what we find happening next. And they all seize Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Right? The very thing that Sothenes was trying to have happen to Paul, guess what? He suffers the consequences of it. So the same things that we read about with Habakkuk saying are the same things God did in the new, or at the start of the new church. So guess what? It's the same thing God can do today as well. And understanding God, the traps that the enemy is trying to set for me, you can turn those around and keep me protected and have them actually fall into those traps themselves. Side note, we don't know this for sure, but it is interesting that Paul later on in one of his writings talks about his brother in the Lord, Sothenes, and there's a little bit of evidence that maybe Sothenes became a believer after all this, so there might be a good actually ending to that story, but don't know for sure. Then verse 15 is just this idea that God is unstoppable. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I love that imagery as Habakkuk then says, man, there's nothing that can stop you, God. The sea can be before you, and you just trample through it like you are on horses, just blazing a trail there. The surging of mighty waters, it's like you're the mighty water just blowing through it. It's like there's an ocean in front of God, and you just blew a path right through there. There's nothing that's going to hold him back. What an amazing God we serve to understand that there's nothing that stops him. He can get through anything. God's will is going to come about and be accomplished. And we can have assurance for that in our lives as well. That holds just as true today as it did for Habakkuk, that God is unstoppable and his will is going to be done. Now, last section, though, don't worry, we're not actually going to go through all these verses. This is what we're going to look at next week. Of the peace then that comes in the trials of life. After Habakkuk has went through all this, the things that he is able to proclaim at the end is amazing. But you can't get there until you understand the journey that Habakkuk went through all the way up to this point. And we'll navigate all that next week, but I do want to look at verse 16 in peace and trials to just whet our appetite. He says, I hear and my body trembles, my lip quivers at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. I want to stop there for a second. That all sounds really bad, right? Rottenness, lip quivering, he's trembling. But it's through these amazing things that he just heard of God and how powerful God is. And I want to encourage you, this Christian, we talked about this at the beginning of Habakkuk, that it's okay to ask your questions about God, right? Habakkuk did that, and he asked it in a good way to say, God, can you help me understand this better? But what we've noticed as we've navigated through then chapter 2 and verse 3 is an important thing to add to that. It's okay to ask your questions about God, but you need to stop long enough to listen to the answer. Because what Habakkuk is able to say and proclaim in verses 16 through 19 is because he was willing to stop and listen and contemplate God, and that's what put his heart in the right place to be able to move forward. So ask your questions about God, but stop long enough to hear the response that he's going to give you. And then lastly, the end part there of verse 16, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. It's amazing. Habakkuk started off with a proclamation of how long, God, do I have to see all this injustice? And where do we see him at now? Quietly waiting for God to move. That's what you want in your life. I hope you come next week as we put this all together so we too can go from the how long, God, to saying, I'm going to quietly wait for you to move. So in summary, what we looked at today is the main concept. We've looked at this 2 weeks, right? An important thing to do is remind yourself what God has done in the past, and that's going to reinforce for you your expectations for what God can do for you in the here and now and into the future. And some of the key components that we looked at today of what Habakkuk kind of reflected on in broad terms and referring them to more in our present situation, we kind of looked at you can be meditating on the concept of salvation, the promises of God, the omnipotence of God, that he's all-powerful, the compassion of God, the justice of God, the fact that prayers are heard by God, that God is our refuge, and this idea that God is unstoppable. And so a next possible next step as we move forth here today with what we have just read through this text is I want to encourage us that we can take courage in all these things as we recognize who God is that we serve. This mighty God, as we reflected on what he has done in the past and the power and the might that he has had in those things and the deliverance of his people was the thing that he was going forth and how encouraging that can be for us. But a piece that I just want to add to that then is the next step is maybe add this to your reflection of going here, of Jesus didn't leave us helpless. Right? He didn't rise on 3 days, spend 40 days, and then ascend to the right hand of God and say, good luck, I brought you salvation, now figure out this messiness of life all on your own. Right? But he sent us the Holy Spirit in order to empower us as we go through all these events. And that Holy Spirit not only empowers us, but remember, he's that guarantee. He's that guarantee that God's going to come back for us, right? And we have that hope to look forward to, that Jesus is coming back for his church. And when he does, he's going to also bring judgment towards the injustice that we see in this world. So we have to wait patiently for God, but he does have that promise that he's given us that we can bolster our encouragement as we move forward. Let's close in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessings of the biblical writers and even modern-day writers who are able to formulate in poetic language things that I would never be able to do. But when it comes to helping connect hard-to-understand concepts of who you are, I so value the poetry that you've placed in the Bible. You could have just wrote it all as commands. You could have just wrote it all as narratives, but you threw in poetry as well. Boy, Lord, I know at least for me it helps to really connect visual imagery of what you've done in the past and who you are and ways to explain the unexplainable. And so I thank you for that. I thank you for Habakkuk's prayer put into poetry like that to help us to really reflect on who you are, God. And Lord, I pray that those moments, whether we can do it ourselves or whether we rely on ones like Habakkuk to understand those connections in our own prayer lives of who you are, so we don't miss the power and splendor of who you are, the God that we serve. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sin and shame, they were like prisons that we couldn't escape. But he came and he died and he rose. Those walls are rubble now. Remember those giants we called death and grave. They were like mountains that stood in our way. But he came and he died and he rose. Those giants are dead now. This is our God, this is who he is, he loves us. This is our God, This is what he does. He saves us. He bore the cross, beat the grave. Let heaven and earth proclaim, this is our God, King Jesus. Remember that fear that took our breath away. Faith so weak that we could barely pray. But he heard every word, every whisper. Now those altars in the wilderness tell the story of his faithfulness. Never once did he fail, and he never will. This is our God, this is who he is, he loves us. This is our God, this is what he does, he saves us. He bore the cross, beat the grave, let heaven and earth proclaim, this is our God, King Jesus. Who pulled me out of that pit? He did, he did. Who paid for all of our sin? Nobody but Jesus. Who pulled me out of that pit? He did, he did. Who paid for all of our sin? Nobody but Jesus. Who rescued me from that grave? Yahweh, Yahweh. Who gets the glory and praise? Nobody but Jesus. Who rescued me from that grave? Yahweh, Yahweh. Who gets the glory and praise? Nobody but him. This is our God. This is who he is. He loves us. This is our God. This is what he does. He saves us. He bore the cross, beat the grave. Let heaven and earth proclaim, this is our God, King Jesus. He bore the cross, beat the grave. Let heaven and earth proclaim, this is our God, King Jesus.
Thank you that we have a worship song now that has Yahweh into it instead of Jehovah. She knows the background story on that. I won't bore you with it. That's not really why we chose the song. Well, thank you for coming and worshiping with us today. I appreciate everybody coming. I hope we can go forth with new things to praise God for that we've learned in Habakkuk. So let's go and magnify the Lord together this week. Thank you.